Okay, well, we're going to start here in week 11. This is our second to last week. Next week will be our last one. Next week is Memorial Day weekend, right? So crazy. We'll probably have about two people here, but we will finish up next Sunday. Let me pray as we jump in here. We'll be in 1 Timothy 6, looking at verses 3 through 10. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, again, that you would convict us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to these truths, show us how the things that Paul and Timothy were dealing with with the church in Ephesus are relevant and they apply to our lives as well. And ultimately, I pray that as we study your word, that it would lead us to glorify you and to grow in godliness. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this section here in chapter 6, we're in the final section of 1 Timothy. So it's kind of broken up into two main sections, verses 3 through 10, and then next week we'll finish out verses 11 through 21. This final section, it returns to the beginning theme of the letter. So if you remember, in the very first class, if you were here, we talked about how 1 Timothy can be broken up into five major sections, and it's in this chiastic structure, which is sort of A, B, C, B, A, where the last two sections reflect the first two sections, with the center section being the pinnacle of the letter. So if you look at your outline there, you know, the first section was responding to false teaching, and then he moved into restoring the church, and then the central part of 1 Timothy was on reminding Timothy about the gospel and about what it looked like to model godliness within his own life and within the church. But then as Paul begins to finish the letter, he moves back out to what he had just talked about prior to that, which was restoring the church and godly relationships within the church, within the different groups of people. And then now here in the last section in chapter 6, he returns to what he began the letter with, which is the responding to false teaching. And so again, you know, each week we hit on some of these same things because Paul continues to circle back on the main issues that are going on within Ephesus. And so here in the beginning part of chapter 6, Paul focuses on the dangers of false teaching and then the natural results and consequences that come from it. The structure of the first section here is going to be something like this. Verses 3 through 5 is the source of false teaching. What's at the heart of the false teaching? And then he flips that and talks about contentment and discontentment. So the source of contentment in verses 6 through 8, and then the source of discontentment in verses 9 through 10. You know, as Paul finishes out the letter, he exposes one of the main issues with the false teachers, and that's this, that yes, false teaching is bad and detrimental to the church, and it absolutely needs to be addressed and called out when it is infiltrating the church. But the problem goes deeper. It's not just a matter of bad information. And what he gets to here is that it's a matter of the heart. What are the heart motives behind the false teaching? So the contrast so far that we've seen in the letter has been, you know, godliness versus sinful behavior, doctrine, true doctrine versus false doctrine, and then now here in this section, Paul contrasts a heart of contentment versus a heart of discontentment, and a heart of conceit. So let me read here chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. I'll start with the very end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So as Paul has often done, he uses another chiastic structure here in the first couple of verses of this section. where he talks about false teaching, the teaching of a different doctrine. Then he moves to the reality, what this leads to. It says he's puffed up and conceited and knows nothing. The results is ungodly behavior. Then he backs out again and says he's depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, and ends again with the false teaching, which is the error, saying this, believing that godliness is a means of material gain. So we're gonna walk through that in a little more detail here, verses 3 through 5. So the source of this false teaching. And remember, Paul is not so much concerned with getting things right for the sake of being right. You know what I mean? There can be a mentality where we want to make sure everything is right because we want to be, because it feeds our pride that we have it right. Paul's heart here in addressing false teaching throughout the entire letter, and as he's talking to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, is this. We have to get the doctrine right, not so that we win, but we have to get the doctrine right because it is about the glory of God and the state of your soul. False doctrine, even to the slightest degree off at the beginning, you know, like the mentality, if you're setting a course on the ocean and you're a notch off on a degree, if you go 100 yards, it's not a big deal. You go 2,000 miles and you end up on a different continent than where you're supposed to be, right? And so one of the things, or if we have any pilots in the room, Justin, I mean, you know what I mean, right? Like you're off slightly in your coordinates. The longer you go, the further you end up from where you're supposed to end up. And that's what Paul is addressing here with the false teaching is he's trying to snuff it out at the beginning, because the moment you crack the door for false teaching, for even, you know, the legalism and the materialism that the false teachers were bringing in, at the beginning, it might even sound good and right, right? You think about the sermon this morning about the Sabbath. Some of us wanted to get more detail on what I can and can't do, right? If you're a legalist, you want to just tell me what to do and what I can't do so I know I'm doing it right. And Todd could have given us some of those things that sounded good and right and were helpful. But if we begin to make those law for ourselves and for other people down the road, those might become what the Sabbath is about. I did all the right things, right? And that's exactly what the Pharisees were being accused of in Jesus' days. They loved the rules about the Sabbath more than they loved the heart of what the Sabbath was about. And what Jesus then ends up rebuking them and saying, the Sabbath, I got to make sure I get this right. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Is that the right way I'm saying it? Is that right? The gist is this. We're not made to see if we can do it right, but the Sabbath was given to us as a gift, because we need that rest. And when we add law to that and say more than what God has said, we begin to deviate. And that's what was happening here, both in the legalism of do this, don't do that, you know, don't eat this food, don't marry anymore, and the other things that the false teachers were saying, along with the materialism that we see here in chapter 6, which was that idea that prosperity and gain can be had by being godly. That godliness is a means to getting stuff, which is very much what the prosperity gospel is today, which is one of the fastest growing segments of, I say, quote, Christianity, because it's not really Christianity, but it has all of the language and trappings of Christianity. But the result is that you can get stuff, that I will be blessed, that God will bless me. If I do these things, I will get and I will gain from it. And so, again, those things need to be snuffed out at the very beginning, because it sows a seed of distrust in the true gospel, and it sets our course on the wrong path. So that's what's going on here. If you look at verse 3, Paul uses it's a play on words when he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that idea of a different doctrine, that's the false teaching. And that word sound, it also means healthy. So does not teach a healthy, when he says, where is it? And does not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word health is a play on words with what is said a little bit later in verse 4, where he says they have an unhealthy craving for controversy. So They don't agree with the healthy words of Jesus Christ, the sound words of Jesus, the true doctrine. But what they love, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy, and that which leads us away from the truth. Maybe you've been around people before who love stupid controversy. They love the art of the battle. And they love to it's okay to hash things out, but there are some people who they love to just stir up the angst of people in argument more than they do trying to pursue truth, right? And that's what Paul is getting at here, is that unhealthy love of controversy, of just trying to undermine maybe the status quo or undermine just the constant questioning of truth, just to kind of stir it up. And a little bit later, he's going to use a phrase that talks about that the mind of one who's pursuing these things is ill, is sick. It's not a healthy mind able to discern truth, and it's not feeding on truth either. The idea is that the teaching that leads to godliness, so again, true doctrine, Paul continues to draw this line, right? It's vital for our sanctification, is that when you have truth, truth is what feeds godliness, true godliness, right? Now, it doesn't mean that if you know the truth, you're going to be godly, but it does mean you have to know the truth in order to be godly. Does that make sense? Like, we know that I can know everything in my head, and it doesn't necessarily translate into obedience, but I can't truly be godly if I don't know the truth. We know from Scripture that we cannot please God in and of ourselves. The only things that please God are acts of obedience done by faith. Anything not done by faith is sin. So we would say, so people will ask, well, can a non-believer do something good? And how do you answer that?
Sure.
It depends on what you mean by good. Right? That's the answer often is, it depends. And what do you mean by good, right? So if we talk about, you know, horizontal goodness, common grace goodness between humans, yeah, non-believers absolutely can do good. You want to have nice neighbors. You want to have people who obey the traffic laws while you're driving. You want to have a society that works well. Non-believers can do good in the sense where it is helping a society thrive. You operate within the boundaries of human decency, golden rule type stuff, do unto others as you would have them do unto yourself, right? So yes, but what about the vertical dimension of that? Can a non-believer do something good? And what I mean by good is pleasing to God and done by faith. No. If you think about the way that the Bible talks about all of our righteous deeds, meaning our good deeds, are like filthy rags, right? Not one of them pleases God apart from faith worked out in obedience. So when I say, you can't be godly if you don't know the truth, that's what I mean. You certainly can do good, but godliness only stems from truth. And so when he says here, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the healthy or the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Right? So if you have, I'll just for the sake of, you know, parallelism, untruth, you know, untruth leads to godlessness, right? Which is why it is so important when we talk about the difference between doctrine, true doctrine and false doctrine, it's not just a matter of, well, you guys are just being nitpicky. Let's just love Jesus and let everything else fall to the side. Well, that's just ridiculous. The moment you begin reading the Scripture, you are developing doctrine in your mind. Because doctrine is what you believe, you know, what Scripture teaches about God. And the theologizing of it is what we believe about God and the world and our sin and how we're saved. We're already formulating doctrine and theology as we read, whether we like it or not. Everybody is operating out of a system of beliefs. There's no such thing as believe in Jesus and that's it. Jesus is my creed. You have to believe something about God. And the moment you start saying, well, I believe this about God, you're telling a doctrine. And so all I have to say is doctrine is not a bad word. And if you grew up in a church where, you know, people harped on doctrine, I want to help burst that. And if you grew up where doctrine was seen as king, let me tear that down a little bit too. Doctrine is not king. Truth that leads us to godliness, that leads us to bow the knee to King Jesus is what we're after. We're not after knowledge that puffs up. We're after truth that leads to a changed life. Because one who understands truth that leads to godliness, this is supposed to lead us away from where this godlessness is, where he says, I want to make sure I get the words right, he is puffed up with conceit, right? So conceited, puffed up, and he, isn't this, it's a great finishing phrase. He understands nothing. It doesn't mean he doesn't know 1 plus 1, but the understands nothing is a spiritual category. He understands nothing of what really leads to godliness. And it's demonstrated later when he thinks that godliness leads to gain. It's playing itself out in there is a spiritual ignorance in the false teachers that is demonstrated in their thinking too highly of themselves, placing themselves in a position of leadership and teaching when in fact they know nothing about what they're talking about. It's this great it's this great irony where the false teacher who claims to know the truth is actually the one who needs to understand the truth, and they don't. Denny Burke, in his commentary, he says, the conceited person is deceived in his views because he's deceived about himself. He regards himself and his own opinions more highly than he ought. In the Greek, all of the character deficiencies that follow result from the fact that the false teacher is conceited. Right, so as we start getting the list of an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among the people, depraved in mind, all of those things are derived from the conceited disposition of the person's heart about who they are. It is, it's one of the reasons why, going back to the qualifications for those whom you put as leaders, is it is not a new convert, right? Somebody who is put into position too soon and they haven't been able to be proven in terms of their humility, their understanding and their need for repentance, their ability to handle God's word. All those things are really important, because when you put somebody who is, again, conceited, don't just think arrogant, but think a false view of their own humanness and mortality and need for repentance before a holy God. The conceitedness is this. It's kind of what Todd was talking about in his sermon this morning. It's this, not so much God and me, but maybe God and, you know, an elevating of myself to, I know I'm not God, but I'm pretty close. I'm pretty awesome. And I think I've shared this before. When I was in, I was in high school, I literally remember having this conversation with myself about thinking, I bet God is really happy to have me on his team. Because I was a youth group kid, I went to church every Sunday, my dad was on staff there, all the adults thought I was a good kid, you know, I did, and you know, I was a youth leader as a student, I helped out with the children in the church, and I'm thinking, I bet God is really glad I'm on his team. Like, what arrogance of that, right? When we begin to, when our disposition before the Lord is, I know I need God, but man, I am, God chose, he did well by choosing me, right? You don't want me in a position of leadership, right? With that heart attitude, because that leads to a lack of understanding of my own sin and humility, and it doesn't lead to good things. And that's one of the things that Paul is addressing here.
Qualifies you as a mega church pastor.
Could qualify me as a lot of things. There's a quote there at the very bottom of the first page where it says, you know, all who quarrel with apostolic teaching and reject its authorship must realize that they are opposing the Lord of the church, who is its true author, and thus setting aside the doctrine that accords with and promotes true godliness. Faithful Christian teaching always has the aim of inculcating the reverent awe of God that is gained under his blessing. So when we study the Word of God, what he's saying is it should not lead to arrogance, puffed up, and conceit, being conceited. But when we truly study God's word, it's what, again, what Todd talked about this morning. When you study the creation account, I hope at the end of it, it leads you to unbelievable awe at the character and creativity of God. And when we study the word of God, it should lead us to reverent awe and humility and appreciation that if we understand the truth and have believed it, that God has allowed us to be included into his family. And that should lead us to worship and a desire for obedience and a desire for godliness rather than what was happening in the church, which was this ungodly result. If you look at verses 4b and then the beginning of 5a, the result from this heart attitude of being conceited then is a lifestyle of ungodly behavior where he says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So the unhealthy craving, so this goes again to that theme of being healthy. The unhealthy craving, it means an ill or infected mind leading away from the health of the gospel. So the mind and the heart of this person is this basically spiritually sick mind, which is the case of every single one of us before God works in our heart. We are spiritually sick. We are polluted with sin, right? And that's what he's describing here. The controversy and quarrels about words. So what's going on here is basically it's arguments. And some commentators think that the use of words there is this direct contrast to that the quarrels about words were in direct contrast to the one true word, where they were using words, and what they were doing was they were diluting and polluting the true gospel. They were caught up in foolish arguments that in the end proved their ignorance. They were debating about things that just were deviating the mission of the church. And what did it lead to? Well, there's this progression here of ungodly behavior, which is envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So look at this progression. Envy. How do you describe envy? Okay. How would you describe what is coveting? It's what? Just give me simple.
You want something that somebody else has.
Desiring something that you don't have, something that somebody else has, right? Envy, being envious of either a thing, or a stage of life, or a situation, just right. Desiring something you don't have. Well, it says envy leads to dissension. What's dissension?
Agreement.
What's that?
Agreement.
Agreement.
I guess it's the option.
Disagreement. So dissension, yeah, is this again, this discord, this disagreement between each other, which leads to, or has led in the church there to slander. What is slander?
Gossip.
It's gossip, but worse than gossip, because what does it have associated with it?
Untruth. Destruction.
Of what or whom?
The person.
Of a person, right? So slander is, yeah, it's spreading untruth about a person with the goal of destroying their reputation, right? What's that?
Could slander also be truth? Saying something true about something, someone that is true and bad about them with the intention of bringing them down.
Potentially.
Mm-hmm. Pointing out someone's flaws.
Yeah, so it doesn't necessarily have to be untruth, but potentially the intent to destroy is part of what slander is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. No, it's bad, actually.
It's still a lie.
You're trying. You may be taking truth, but what you're trying to do is destroy them by sharing this information with others, right? And so again, like if I'm envious of somebody's position, which has led to dissension, one of the ways to bring that person down is to slander them, right? And from slander, you get evil. So again, then send suspicions, right? So then all of a sudden, the culture of the church is this: I don't know who I can trust. So you have this evil suspicions. Like if I share with Angie, I am worried that what I share with her is going to be used against me to gain power or to upend the situation so that she can gain and I can lose, right? So you have this evil suspicions, which then leads to a situation where he says is what? What's the how does he phrase in very beginning of verse 5? What is the atmosphere like?
Constant friction among people.
Constant friction. among people. That sounds like a lovely community to be a part of, right? Have you guys ever been a part of a group where the interactions and that just the air you're breathing, you walk in and it's like just gears grinding without any kind of, you know, lubricant, any kind of, it's just this friction where you like you feel it. You can cut the tension with a knife. And when you walk into a community or you're part of a group like that, and here he's describing the church, what does that say about the witness of the gospel, which is Paul is really, really concerned about in this letter, how the church is displaying the gospel to the world. If somebody walks into this community of believers and they're picking up on the fact that, wow, people are envious of each other, they're fighting, they're slandering each other, which is leading to, man, everybody's suspicious, like, nobody trusts anybody. And all I feel is this like isolation, friction, and tension amongst each other. What does that say about the gospel of grace? Well, it's not a good witness. And that is what is happening in the church here. And you may, I don't know all of your stories, but it's possible you've been a part of a church that has had elements of this. And that is a really difficult place to be. And Paul is telling Timothy, it should not be this way. Because he moves on and says something really, actually really intense about this. He uses really strong language to describe the moral and intellectual capacity of the false teachers who were not only letting the church get to this, but leading the church into this, right? It wasn't by absence of leadership. It was by direct influence on the church that the church had gotten here. And he says this about them. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And that's a really strong word, right? So depraved in mind. Depraved in mind means this. This is what's influencing the mind. Somebody who is depraved means they don't have the truth. Non-regenerate, non-believing, or at least non-gospel following in mind, right? So what is guiding their hearts and their minds is not the truth, but actually anti-gospel. He said earlier, you know, they are teaching a different doctrine because they are depraved in their minds. Paul, in another letter, I think it's 1 Corinthians, to the 1st or 2nd Corinthians, he talks about the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. And he says, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are only spiritually discerned. And what he means by that is this, the person whom God has not worked in their hearts through the Holy Spirit to understand truth cannot understand the truth of the gospel. Because they are still in their natural state, which is a sinful, rebel, enslaved to sin. Only the one whom God has worked in through the Holy Spirit, it's the new birth, the regeneration that Nicodemus and Jesus talk about in John 3. Only the person who has been reborn through the Spirit can actually spiritually discern truth, meaning understand truth, because the Spirit lives and dwells in him or her to understand it. And so what's happening here is you have a depraved mind, a person who is still enslaved to sin, who is claiming to be wise, but in reality is foolish. It's corrupt in thinking, and it not only distorts the truth, but it teaches an altogether different gospel. And again, you can have false gospels infiltrate the church that sound really good, and they look really good, and they might even be moralistic in the behavior it produces. But again, it could deviate from the truth enough that it's a non-gospel and it can be damning to those who follow after it. You think about Mormonism. Now again, that deviates a lot, but there's a lot of the same. They would call themselves Christian. They often are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. There's a lot of moralistic behavior in it. But they have deviated from the truth so much that it's a non-gospel and it is damning to those who follow after it. And that's a more easy example. There are ones who would call themselves evangelical Christians that have doctrines that, I would say the same thing, have deviated from the truth enough to, we'd say, be very careful. You look and act and sound and speak the same language, but what's at the heart of it is a depraved mind that has led you to a place where you are following a non-gospel. How do you discern that? It goes back to this. Is the teaching leading us to love Jesus more, to understand our sin more, and to trust in him alone for our salvation, period? If you are under the teaching that says Jesus plus anything else, run. Right? Jesus plus good works. Jesus plus social justice. Jesus plus don't do this, this, or this. Jesus, it's Jesus. And we repent. And that gift of faith is a gift. And we respond. And that's at the heart of the gospel. I'll move on. But we can talk a little bit more at the end of class if we have time about some of that. Verse 5c, if you look at the very end of c, so constant friction, depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, and then says, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. So one of the proofs of this false teaching in the different gospel is the belief that godliness is a means for gain or for prosperity or for personal benefit, right? And this would have been acceptable in the practices of the temple of the temple worship in Ephesus. So remember, they had the temple to Artemis and other temples of the Greek gods there. Part of the practice was, yeah, to be part of the temple life and to pursue godliness in terms of what the Greek theology looked like, gain was one of the motives. Power, prestige, doing things for the gods in order that the gods would then be able to do what you want them to do for you. Right? I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to the temple and pay or worship this way or engage with the cult prostitutes because when I do these things, therefore the gods are bound to have to do what I want. And when that mentality infiltrates the church, it's very dangerous. God is not the vending machine, the divine vending machine. We come to him and with our little acts of good works and penance and put it in and then press the button for, you know, healthy children or job that I want or spouse that I want or this or that and press a button and God says, okay, you did what you want, what you're supposed to. I'm going to give you exactly what you want now. That is not how God operates. And so to say that godliness is a means of gain is a false gospel. That is not true. Paul then flips that upside down as he moves to verses 6 through 8 by saying this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But we have food and clothing. With these we will be content. So in contrast to the teachers who seek prosperity and worldly gain, you know, Paul highlights the fact that true contentment is not in what we have, but it's in the giver of all things. And he states the obvious fact, you know, we brought nothing into the world, and we're going to take nothing out. He's basically summarizing, you know, from dust you came, and from dust you will return. There was when I was in high school, there was this, you know, phrase. It's not just back then, but you know, he who wins, or he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Very much a consumeristic, materialistic. But then I remember seeing a friend wear a T-shirt to youth group one night. I think it was like a Metallica shirt or something. It was some band that was kind of harping off of that, and it said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Right? And really, that's the fact. Like you can die with all the wealth in the world, but death is death. When you get buried, if you're buried in an empty coffin or you're buried with all the riches, like those things don't benefit you one bit after you die.
Casket.
What did I say?
Coffin.
Okay. Thank you for the correction.
A coffin is what Dracula comes out of. A casket has four sides.
I want a coffin.
You have problems.
You don't even know the half of it. But thank you for the correction. John Kirk is here just to give us free information like that throughout this. I appreciate that.
There's more.
I don't want to hear it.
What about when you get a cold, your coffin?
Oh, man. Okay. This is true. Okay. Well, I don't even know where to go. What Paul is saying here is if you remember in Philippians 4, Paul says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. And he's talking about whether he's been in prison or when he's been a powerful person, when he's had all his physical needs met or when he's been in want. And he summarizes the whole section and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, that verse is not about winning on the sports field or I can do anything I want to because Christ is with me. No, what he's saying is, because I am in Christ, united to him by the Spirit, I can do all things, meaning I can be content in health and in sickness, in plenty and in want, No matter what God brings my way, I can do all things because it is Christ who strengthens me. And my contentedness doesn't come from my circumstances. My contentedness comes from being in Christ. And that's what he's saying here. You brought nothing in and you can take nothing. If we have food and clothing, our basic needs are met. That is enough. Christ is enough. We don't follow after God to get. Now, if God chooses to bless us, be thankful and use that blessing to honor God and bless others. But our godliness is not motivated by gain. That's a false gospel. Mounts in his commentary says, Paul has learned to be content not because he has an inner stoic superhuman strength or because circumstances have been good to him. Paul's contentment is rooted in a faith that denies his own ability to perform his tasks and asserts the need for total reliance on the all-powerful God. The contentment that is of great profit is one that seeks its security not in worldly riches but in God. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Our hope is not in what we have, but in whose we are. And then he finishes out talking, then he flips that back again and says, okay, that's the source of contentment is knowing who you are in Christ. The source of discontentment, or a source of discontentment, is when we flip that upside down and pursue gain and prosperity and wealth, thinking if I get all the things I want, I will be happy. Let me ask just a quick poll. How many of you guys have ever wanted something so bad and then when you got it, it satisfied every desire you ever had and were fully content to never get anything else ever again? It just doesn't happen. Like, I have this mentality, and I still have to learn that. I think, when I get to this place with my kids, or when I get this thing, or when this is over, or when, you know, when I can, you know, when allergy season's over, like when I can finally breathe again, then I will be totally content. It's like, well, no, the moment that ends, I'm wanting something else. I'm still dissatisfied.
Yeah, one of the big steel tycoon, I think it was a steel tycoon, you know, Rockefeller type person, you know, who had just more money than he knew what to do with. And was still pursuing profits. They said, well, how much more money do you need? And his answer was, just a little more.
Mm-hmm. Just a little bit more. Yeah, we just need a little bit more. And we're wired that way in our sinfulness, is we just always want a little bit more. And one of the disciplines of godliness is to learn, what does it mean to be content? And as living in America, our whole culture feeds the, you need more. You're not satisfied. And you shouldn't be satisfied unless you drink this soda or wear these shoes or drive this car or have this spouse or attain this level of living. And our job as Christians is to buck against that and be countercultural and say, no, like, I can be content with this because I am content, not ultimately in this, but in Christ. And then so he attacks this when he says in verses 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's our entire culture. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now, again, money is not the root of all evil. What is? The love of money is a root, right? Money is just a commodity that we exchange that helps us live and you know, get what we need. And but when we love the idea of money or the idea of wealth and riches, that becomes the root or a root of all of our sin working itself out through the different areas that it does in our lives. So he uses a couple of things here, a couple of examples where he says temptation, the lure of riches and the false promises associated with wealth has a unique ability to draw us away from contentment in Christ. The statistic of how many NBA players are bankrupt within like 7 years of exiting the NBA? It's like staggering. I'm going to say it's like 70%, but it may be give or take. But I remember reading the statistic a couple years ago, and it's just staggering. These guys are multimillionaires, many of them. And they just manage their money wrong. Or how many lottery winners file for bankruptcy within a certain amount? Because there's this insatiable greed of, and because they have the ability to meet that greed, they out live their means, and their means are unbelievably high. So it's not a matter of, I just need a little bit more when I have this much. Even up here, it's that, how much more? A little bit more. And that desire, temptation for more is always going to be with us. He says it's a snare. Now, as one is drawn away from Christ, there's this danger of becoming trapped and ensnared by the very thing that we desire, right? So when we love money so much, it can actually become a trap where we then get sucked in, and that becomes, we become chained to that desire, that need for more. Two other times when the word snare is used in the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy, it's actually attributed to Satan, who was laying that trap or that snare. That, as if Paul is saying, Satan knows one of the best ways to ensnare us is to play to our greed. Is to prey on our lust for more. And one of the greatest traps he has is to dangle wealth and prosperity out in front of us. And he says, after the temptation lures them away into a snare, it leads us into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. The senseless and harmless desires are is exactly that. They don't make sense when you pull back, when you hear truth, but when you're wrapped up in it, it's hard to see truth from non-truth and reality. We're blinded to what is necessary. And when he uses the word plunged into ruin and destruction, that word plunge is a nautical term. It's associated with the sinking of a ship. And you think back to at the very beginning in chapter 1, what happened to Hymenaeus and Alexander? They were two of the leaders of the church who, do you remember the phrase he used? They shipwrecked their faith. And here Paul circles back on that same sort of nautical language and says, when we pursue wealth and money as the end goal, we are plunged or shipwrecked into destruction. And when he uses the word ruin and destruction, it's not just talking about poor life choices that may leave you on the street without a home. There's a spiritual component there, that the plunging there into destruction and ruin is spiritual despair and destruction, which is when we pursue money as our God, we will serve our God, and in the end, it will chew us up and lead us to spiritual death and ultimately eternal punishment apart from God. And Paul reiterates this in verse 10. He says, you know, money itself is not bad. Having money is not bad, but the heart issues surrounding money are the problem. It's the love of this money that it's at the root here. That's the heart issue. Paul concludes the section with a dire warning of what can happen and what already has happened. Mounts in his commentary, he says, the word group describes an intense, deeply felt pain. When he talks about at the end, they've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, the word group describes an intensely, deeply felt pain because the opponents had fallen in love with money. They had, as it were, stabbed themselves with a sword of greed and bore the intense pain and grief of self-inflicted wounds. It can refer to the pains of guilt, conscience, remorse, and actual pains incurred by the sin itself. When we pursue after money and wealth, he says it's a self-inflicted wound. It will come back on you to devour you. And if you remember the illustration I used several weeks ago about the knife in the snow with the blood frozen on it and the wolves coming in and licking it to the point where they got to the blade and kept licking, and they tasted their own blood but kept licking it until they bled out. Wealth is like that. The more we pursue it, it consumes us to the point where we don't even realize it, and in the end it will lead. Again, money, wealth is not bad. If you are wealthy, that's not a sin. God has blessed some with money, others not as much. That's okay. It's what's at the heart. What do you do with what God has given you? What are you pursuing? Where is your contentment? If you have little, are you content in Christ? If you have much, are you content in Christ? For the love of money is the root, or a root, of evil that can lead us away from Christ. We have a couple minutes here. I'm curious, just as we talk about this, you know, what types of things have you seen are born out of a love for money?
Yeah, There used to be a teacher on TV that he would promise if you sent a word of faith seed for $1,000, he would guarantee you would go to heaven. Mm-hmm. And just recently there was one that did the same thing, only now it was $1,200, so I guess there's been
inflation, right? You know, salvation is a little more expensive these days. Yeah, it's if you watch some of those televangelists that are trying to get your money and then promising blessing, healing, good fortune, it's infuriating because you look at that and go, we should be able to see through this, but they have been really good, and Satan has been great at deceiving many, that thinking that, again, I can pay for the things that I want from God. And just, you can't. What else? What dangers associated with the love of money? Well, let me ask you this. Where, and this is a more personal question, where do you see your own heart being affected by this and have to wrestle with our culture and its pushing towards this love of wealth and prosperity? And if you're a parent, maybe and thinking through, how do you deal with this with your kids?
Well, I really like tithing.
What did you say? You love tithing? You want to give more? It is. It's habit forming. It's heart forming. When we say, all I have is not mine, and I'm going to give the first fruits of what I have back to God because he's the one who gave it to me in the first place, it flies in the face of, I need to get everything I can and keep it and grow it, right? To let it go is a theology of saying, God, this is yours anyway. It's good. Angie, you were going to say something?
Well, I was basically going to say the same thing.
Yeah, you deserve it. That little lie of you deserve this is a really dangerous one, and it's a lie that the marketing companies of America love to put in front of you in every commercial. You deserve this. You need this. You should indulge. You know, like your way right away, or you know, think of all the slogans that kind of feed that. Don, you're going to say something?
Yeah, it goes even to the
mm-hmm. Yeah, and. I know this isn't about tithing, but what the tithe does, and one of the reasons that is such a good thing for God's people, is it flies in the face of being able to love money too much. It is it's a discipline of weekly or monthly or whatever, of being able to say, I love God more than I love money, more than I love what this represents that I could have if I didn't give it to the church, didn't give it to the Lord. And there are lots of other ways in our lives other than tithing that we have to battle that too, but that's a great practical example. Well, let's do this. It is it's time. Let me close in prayer, and then next week we'll finish out 1 Timothy. God, thank you that we have your word, and I pray that as we think about the implications of wealth, but even more than that, just contentment, would you work in our hearts a contentment that comes from Christ and from the gospel and not from any other source? And God, may we agree with Paul that say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because our contentment does not come from those things. Would you help us, Lord, pursue truth, and that it would be truth that leads to godliness, and that we would be able to discern truth from error? Would you protect this church from error? And Lord, as we pursue that, would you never let us get to a place of arrogance where we think that we've got it right, but that our heart would be that we are pursuing you, and that in that godliness stems from that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.